First Peter chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 22. First Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of Yahweh endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So reads the words of the living God.
Let's pray. Lord God, this book that we hold in our laps right now is an awesome thing. When there were just very few copies in circulation, not long after it was written, the greatest king of the earth, the emperor, declared that he was going to rid the world of every trace of your word, and he burned them, every one that he could find. And then he declared that the Bible had been eradicated. That man is dead. Long dead, and your word is everywhere. It is the living and enduring word of God, and not one marking of the pen will fall away from it forever. None of your words will ever fall to the ground. And it is powerful. It brings life. It brings regeneration. It causes growth. It changes hearts. It overturns kingdoms. And yet, we open it sometimes and we read it and it's boring. We can't get anything out of it. There are times when it is locked up, seemingly. This great power is behind a vault. And I pray, Lord, that through your Spirit and your word this morning, you would teach us how to unlock those doors and receive this life-giving grace that people have died to deliver to us intact. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The French have a saying, before you eat a meal, they'll tell you, bon appetit, which means good appetite, which is a perfect thing to tell somebody right before a meal, right? It's a great thing to say, not especially helpful. Really, a little late, actually. If I'm sitting down for a meal, I already either have an appetite or I don't, and you telling me to have one really isn't going to change anything. However, in the first three verses of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, Peter tells us, basically he's telling us, bon appetit. If you want to know the summary of these three verses here at the beginning of 1 Peter 2, that's what this is teaching. Bon appetit. Have a good appetite. But for Peter, it's not just a mere wish or a saying before a meal. For Peter, he's going to tell us exactly what we can do to bring about a voracious appetite for God's word. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter, and this is actually our third week on this particular paragraph, this one paragraph, this one section from chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 3. 2 weeks ago, in the first of these three sermons, we learned that our new birth enabled us to have an undying love, the kind of love for people that doesn't give up when they become hard to love, Christian love. Then last week, Peter commanded us to crave the truth of God's word, because it gives life and sustains life and grows us toward becoming what Jesus Christ died to make us. So these two commands in this paragraph, the first one is have undying love, and God's word, eternal word, enables that, and the second one, crave the milk. Which leaves us with the one last question we need to answer. How can you crave, how do you obey the command to crave milk? How do you obey the bon appetit command in Scripture? I said last week, you can't just cure an anorexic by simply telling her to eat, right? That doesn't do it. You have to do something to correct her desires and her cravings and her appetite, restore her appetite for food. And it's the same thing with for spiritual anorexics. So many of us have spiritual anorexia. We don't take in nearly enough nourishment from the Word of God because the appetite just isn't there. How do you fix that? Are you in control of what you crave? I mean, can you do anything about that, what you crave? Let me ask you this. Think of the cravings that you already have, just the physical cravings that you have for food. Is there anything you've ever done to that has contributed to those cravings? I think so. I have lived 4 decades. I lived 4 decades without ever once having the slightest desire for bang, bang, chicken and shrimp entree at the Cheesecake Factory. Okay? No desire. And when the first time I tried it, I didn't like it. I ate it anyway because my wife liked it, and I couldn't afford 2 entrees at that place, so we had to share. Now, we go there. We have a tradition. We go there every year for anniversary because we love the cheesecake there. And so over the years, I have actually learned to like that entree. In fact, now I really like it a lot. I've noticed the last few years, as soon as August starts, August, our anniversary month, as soon as August starts approaching on the calendar, I start getting a craving for bang, bang, chicken and shrimp at Cheesecake Factory. This year, it hit me in early June. Stuff is incredible. And then you get the cheesecake afterwards. Oh, man, it's just amazing. So I tell you all that just to illustrate the fact that even though you don't have direct control over your craving, you can't just snap your fingers and make it happen. You can't cause a craving just by willing it. Still, there are some things that you can do that will result in having certain cravings. And so to obey this command, the bon appetit command, we need to do those things that are going to lead us to have an appetite, a greater appetite, a craving for God's Word. So this morning, this is Operation Activate Appetite this morning. That's what we're talking about. Peter is going to teach us 2 principles on how to activate, how to increase our appetite for his Word. The first of the two we see in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the NIV, again, it sounds like a standalone command, and it's not. NIV says, therefore, rid yourselves of all these sins. Literally, it's this. Therefore, having rid yourselves of all malice and deceit and all the rest, crave pure spiritual milk. So the only imperative, the only command is crave. That's the command. The ridding yourself of all those sins is preparation for the craving. That's how you obey the command. You have to lay aside these kinds of sins in order to be able to ever crave the milk of God's Word, because these are appetite-killing sins. All sins will destroy your appetite for God's Word, but especially these, because these are all sins that are in a particular category. If you look at the list, can you see what they all have in common? They're all sins against love, right? You see that? First one is malice. That just simply refers to ill will. Just wishing bad. Have you ever had somebody hurt you, treat you poorly or whatever, and later on you see that person get humiliated or they suffer some hardship and something in you is glad to hear it? That's malice. Anytime you're glad to hear about somebody else's trouble or you wish that they would experience some trouble, that's malice. And malice is the exact opposite of love. Second word in the list is deceit, which is another massive failure of love, because truth is our only connection to reality, right? When a person is insane, we call them schizophrenic. Schizophrenic doesn't mean split personality. Schizophrenic means there's a schism between this person and reality. They're divorced from reality. I mean, when a person is insane, they hear voices that don't exist. They see things that aren't there. They believe things that aren't true. They're detached from reality. And the more detached a person is from reality, the more we say they're insane. And we have compassion for people like that, right? I mean, we try to cure them. Nobody desires insanity. Never once in my life have I ever heard somebody say, oh, my hope and prayer is that someday I will lose my mind and become insane. Nobody says that. We don't desire that. That's a horrifying thought to most of us, losing our mind, because God designed us to love interacting with reality, to love reality. And when somebody lies to you, they are taking away your ability to interact with reality. They're making you like an insane person in that area because they're placing you in a position where you're believing something that isn't true. Sanity is a wonderful gift from God, and lying steals a little piece of that away from the person. You see that? So lying is a major failure of love. Next is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy literally means just put on a mask or be a play actor. Pretending to be something you're not, putting on a church face. And that's a sin against love for a couple reasons. One is because it's a form of lying, right? But also because it's a failure of love because it makes intimacy impossible. It makes a real relationship impossible. If I put up a false front, then all of your interactions with me are not interactions with me. They're interactions with an imaginary friend that doesn't exist, right? And that's not loving to put you in that position. It's not loving for me to withhold, to hide my true self from you so that you are interacting with somebody that doesn't even exist and you're wasting your time and all your relationship building. That's unloving. Next is envy, which has got to be one of the ugliest sins there is. Envy is when you are unhappy when something good happens to somebody else. It makes you unhappy. You know, you get word that somebody won the lottery or they got a promotion or they got some great thing that you wanted, and now hearing the news of that dampens your mood. That is envy. Love doesn't do that. Love rejoices with those who rejoice, right? Envy grumbles when others rejoice. One of my kids had a sleepover with a bunch of friends once. So a whole bunch of kids sleeping over, and there was only one bed. And so, to be fair, everybody slept on the floor. Nobody got the bed. Because if one person gets the bed, then that's not fair, and everybody's got a lot of envy, and it's going to ruin the whole party. And so we're all on the floor. What an ugly sin that is. I mean, think about that. If I have to sleep on the floor, what harm does it do me if you're on a bed? I mean, why am I any better off just because you're miserable with me on the floor? Envy is the flip side of malice. Malice is when you're happy that they suffer. Envy is when you're unhappy that they're blessed. And it's a horrible sin. And we're born with it. I mean, we all have this from the word go, right from the beginning. None of us had to teach our children how to envy. I mean, they know this. I was trying to explain this principle to a bunch of kids once in a children's sermon, and I wanted to illustrate it. So I got a big bag of M&Ms, and I went to each kid, and I gave each one an M&M. And I asked them if they were happy about it. They were. They were thrilled. When I got to the last kid, I said, hold out your hands like this. And I just dumped it, the whole rest of the bag, into his hands, overflowing into his lap, all over the floor and everything. Now, none of those kids were happy. Why? Did their situation change at all? No, not in the slightest. They still had the exact same treat that was plenty to make them happy 1 minute ago. And now they're miserable. Why? Envy. You see, envy is anti-grace. If God wants to show grace, if he wants to give some special blessing to a particular person at a particular time, envy gets mad because it's not equal. People rather have fairness than grace. Envy begrudges people the very grace of God. It's anti-grace, which means it's anti-God. It is an ugly, wicked, vile sin against love. The last one in the list is slander, every kind of slander. A word slander simply means to speak against. When you're against somebody in your heart, eventually that'll find its way out of your mouth in your speech, right? You're going to talk against them. When you talk about the person, maybe it won't be real obvious gossip, but you won't be saying things that elevate people's opinion of that person. You won't be covering over that person's weaknesses and sins. You won't be making much of that person's strengths. You're going to be against them in your speech. And that kind of negative talk comes in a thousand different ways. I can't even begin to just give you a list of examples. A thousand ways. And so Peter just says, just get rid of every form of it. Every form of slander. Just junk it all. If you want to increase your appetite and craving for God's word, you have to lay aside these kinds of sins because they are appetite killers. We had a friend once who was an anorexic, and her problem was so severe she was hospitalized. She was on the brink of death. The doctors didn't know what to do, so they sent her to a psychiatrist, and a psychiatrist predictably put her on antidepressants. And the amazing thing about that is the side effects of the SSRIs and the antidepressants, one of the side effects is appetite suppression. Now, I may not always be the sharpest crayon in the box, right? And to me, it just seems like even if you graduated last in your class in psychiatry school, you would know that if the problem is anorexia, appetite suppression isn't the way to go, right? And what Peter's telling us here is that one of the side effects of sin is appetite suppression for God's word. All sins are appetite suppressants. I mean, think about this. What is the difference between satisfying your appetite and spoiling your appetite? What's the difference between those two things? Either way, you're eating food, right? And you're not hungry anymore. Spoiling your appetite is when you eat something that is not satisfying at all, but it does take away your hunger, so now you cannot enjoy the things that really would satisfy, right? That's what sin does. It spoils rather than satisfies. It promises to satisfy, but all it does is spoil the appetite. So many Christians have no appetite for the Thanksgiving feast of God's word because they spoil their appetite on the stale crackers of sin. And so Peter says, after you have laid aside all these sins, crave pure spiritual milk. Having laid them aside, the craving's never going to happen as long as those sins are continuing. It's one of the many, many reasons why it's so bad to have an attitude that says, I'll just go ahead and sin now, I'll enjoy this sin now, and then I'll ask forgiveness later. Later, God may graciously grant you a truly repentant heart, and maybe you will repent and ask forgiveness and be forgiven and all that, but the damage done to your appetite still remains. Now you have that much smaller capacity to desire God's word. See, whenever you're doing something that someone else disapproves of, that makes you shy away from that person, doesn't it? I mean, if you're a chain smoker and you got a friend or relative that thinks that smoking is evil, then you're just going to have less and less interest in being around that person, right? Because you're going to feel condemned around them. So when we sin against love, when someone hurts me and my soul turns against them, now I'm unhappy with him, I don't want to love him, as soon as I have that attitude against that person, that is going to cause me to have less desire for a book that condemns that attitude, right? Because I don't want to feel shamed. That's Psalm 119:5. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. When I decide I want to cling to some sin, that makes me less interested in a book that reveals the truth about that sin. Because the truth about sin is this. The truth is, it won't be worth it. It's never worth it. It's not a path to happiness like it claims to be. It is a path to only destruction and regret and death. It leads in a horrible direction that I do not want to go. That's the truth of the matter. And so when my soul decides I want to believe something else, I want to believe the lies of the enemy, I want to believe that sin is worth it, it will be satisfying, and I don't want to give it up, then when I decide I want to believe that, I'm that much less interested in a book that's calling me to believe something else. And so my appetite is suppressed. That's especially true when it comes to sins against love, because love is so important to God. It's so central to God's word. When you decide to give up on loving a particular person, you're going to shy away from the book that calls love the greatest commandment, right? And you're going to shy away from the God who loves this person that you don't want to love. So if you're ever going to increase your appetite for God and his word, you're going to have to throw off sin. You have to fight against sin in your life. That's definitely the pattern we see in Psalm 119, which is the place to go if you want to learn how to have a craving for God's word, right? I mean, nobody ever craved and desired God's word more than the writer of Psalm 119. You're not familiar with that psalm, longest chapter in the Bible, and every single verse is about his love for God's word. I'll give you some samples. Verse 131, I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. That's craving, right? 123, my eyes fail looking for your righteous promise. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 40, how I long for your precepts. Oh, how I love your law. I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. I delight in your decrees. Their statutes are my delight. I love your statutes. The decrees are the theme of my song wherever I launch. Your statutes, the joy of my heart. On and on and on it goes. That's just a sampling. You say, wow, how did he get that much craving? How did he get that much desire for God's word? I wish I had that. How did he get that? Well, a lot of it came from his resolve to throw off sin. In fact, that his resolve to stop sinning in his life, that's just as much a theme in Psalm 119 as the craving part. I'll give you some samples of that. Verse 8, I will obey your decrees. Verse 11, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I want to throw off these sins. Verse 22, I keep your statutes. Verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on your laws. I will hold fast to your statutes. Verse 32, I run in the path of your commands. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I'll keep them to the end. I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. I promise to obey your words. I keep your precepts with all my heart, and on and on and on. He was determined to get rid of sin. Now you say, well, does that mean he never sinned? No, definitely not. He talks about how distressed he is about the sin in his life in the psalm and how much he longs to be freed from that sin. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. I wish I could have more success in throwing off these sins. Very last verse in the psalm, I've strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. So he wandered and strayed and stumbled and sinned against God in all kinds of ways, just like we do. But his steadfast resolve of his heart and the constant battle of his life was to keep throwing those sins off. And the result of that was an insatiable, driving appetite for God's word and for God himself. You see, you don't have to have 100% success in order for it to start to build your appetite. It's like an upward spiral. Remember when Andrew was talking about the upward spiral in Proverbs, where you need wisdom to understand the Proverbs, and then that gives you more wisdom, and then you can get more Proverbs and all. It's the same way here. When you fight against sin, you strive to throw off your sin, to lay aside your sin. You don't have 100% success. You have limited success. But the little bit of success you have enables you to increase your appetite for the milk of God's word, which grows you and strengthens you and gives you even more success in throwing off your sins, which gives you a greater appetite, and up it goes. So, how can we create a craving in our hearts for the word of God if it doesn't exist right now? Or if it does exist, how do we increase it? Well, step one, stop gulping down appetite suppressants. Declare war on the sin in your life and start throwing it off and keep going in that war. Don't ever let up until the day you die. You can't let up because your enemy won't let up. The other side in this warfare doesn't let up. 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. They're going to keep warring. You got to keep warring. So step one, keep fighting against sin. Now step two. Now that you've cut back on the appetite suppressants, next step is to in working to increase your appetite for God's word is implied in verse 3. Verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by you may grow up toward salvation. Verse 3, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And he calls our attention back to the tasting of the goodness of God that we experienced in the past. This language comes from Psalm 34, which puts it in the form of a command, Psalm 34, 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. You can't just snap your fingers and cause a craving to pop into existence, but you can taste and see that something is good, right? I mean, have you ever had a craving for something you never tasted? This is the key to tasting is the key to craving, isn't it? Obviously, you've never craved anything if you've never tasted it in the first place. That's impossible. You have to experience something and not just experience it, but enjoy that experience before you can ever begin to crave it. And even the things that you taste, you don't automatically start craving them just because you put them in your mouth once, right? I mean, the first few years I had Bang Bang Chicken and Shrimp at the Cheesecake Factory, I didn't like it. I thought it was way too spicy and way too expensive, and I had a bad attitude about it. I thought it was just so much money for food. But over time, the enjoyable atmosphere of just being alone with my wife and having a time of rest from work and talking about all the joys of our marriage on our anniversary and the delightful conversations we had and the laughs that we shared. And on top of all that, the anticipation of that chocolate coconut cream cheesecake that was coming at the end and all that, you know, just all the good stuff all combined, over time, bit by bit, I started liking that meal. And now I crave it. I mean, if I talk about it much longer in this sermon, I'm getting in my car and I'm just driving over there and I'm going to order something. So how do you cause a craving? Taste. Tasting. Taste the goodness of God through His Word with a receptive attitude. And that receptive attitude part is critical. You have to have that. You cannot learn to like something if you have a negative attitude about it. You have to be willing to like it before you can actually learn to like it. But if you are willing, if you read your Bible expectantly and longingly, and if you are alert to the benefits that are coming from it to your soul, you will begin to crave it. Last week I told you that the milk represents God's Word. And then I also told you that you can read the Bible without ever tasting a drop of milk. And I want to clarify that a little bit because I know some of you think, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. Is it the Bible or not? The milk is not just the words themselves in the Bible. The words are just tools to convey meaning, right? And just because I hear all the words does not necessarily mean I got the meaning. We understand. Communication doesn't always work that way. You can hear words or read words and misunderstand them, right? Or you can read them and understand them just fine, but fail to receive them. You could not believe them. There's a lot of ways you can fail to receive the message by not believing it or by your heart rejecting it in some other way. It's like when that happens, when you read the Bible, and you either misunderstand it or you understand it and something in your heart rejects it or doesn't believe it. That's like looking at milk and thinking about milk and studying milk and taking a bath in milk and doing all kinds of stuff, everything but drink it. And then you don't get the benefits from it then. So when you see this phrase, pure spiritual milk, don't think about your Bible. Don't think that this is the milk. Think about the life-giving, soul-growing grace that comes through the Bible when the Bible is understood and its message is believed and accepted and welcomed into the heart. That's the milk. It's that message. It's that meaning. The words in your Bible on the page are the milk carton. Okay? Let's avoid becoming milk carton experts who never drink milk. The milk is the grace of God that comes through the Word of God, which means craving the milk is craving God Himself. The only reason to crave the milk is the fact that it brings us life from God, God's very life. So to crave milk is to crave God, which is why the milk has the effect that it has on the soul. And the effect it has on the soul is amazing. This is how you know if you're drinking it, is if you're getting the effect. Have you ever just read your Bible, set it down afterwards, just thought, man, that just hit the spot. That was so delightful, so satisfying. When that happens, you drank the milk. All those times when that didn't happen, when it was just information, it was just word, it was just education and nothing else, you looked at the milk, you thought about the milk, you didn't drink it. You can tell when you've actually taken the milk in by the effect that it has on your soul. It revives you. It just has a reviving effect on your whole soul. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It gives you joy. That's another effect it has. Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It gives you insight. Verse 8, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. It gives you strength in the inner man when you're weak. Psalm 119:28, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. On top of that, it gives you comfort. Psalm 119:50, my comfort in my suffering is this. Your promise preserves my life. I remember your ancient laws, O Lord. I find comfort in them. Those are all things that happen when you take the milk in, when you actually taste the milk. And the result of that is craving more. Psalm 19:10, the ordinances of the Lord are sweeter than honey from the comb. Job 23:12, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily food. So what should you do if what you're doing isn't working? You're having your devotions, you're reading the Bible every day, and it's not working. You're not getting these benefits. Well, if that's happening, try something different. I mean, I don't know that it's not all that profound, but if the thing that you've been doing in your devotions the last 3 years isn't causing you to have any craving, then you're probably not tasting the milk, and you need to do something different. Try a different approach. If reading through the Bible in a year isn't cutting it for you, if that's not making you taste the goodness and the sweetness of the milk of the Word, try another approach. If your practice is to just read a chapter each day that you don't understand, and the next day go read another chapter you don't understand, and just keep moving on, that's not going to cause you to have greater appetite for God's Word. That's going to cause you to have less appetite for God's Word, because you're training your soul to think that God's Word is boring. Right? I mean, let's face it. It's boring to sit for a half an hour and look at a whole bunch of words that don't convey any meaning to you and that don't have any relevance or significance that you can see. And so when we keep doing that and doing that, we're just training our soul not to like it. In our basics of the Christian life class, I gave some suggestions on tools that you can use just to make your own personal Bible study more satisfying, more fruitful, more useful. And you can check out part two of that class. Only got three parts, but part two of that class, we went through some of those tools, and that can help you. So be creative. Go into the bookstore, in the library. Get some tools. Get some. There's all kinds of different creative approaches that you can take. Try listening to a worship song and just stop the song in various places when they mention principles from Scripture. Stop it and meditate on those principles from God's Word, and even study the Scriptures to explore those principles more. And then make that into a prayer. Or try going out, find a preacher who has a style that just is effective for you, that you like, that just kind of feeds your soul, and download one of his sermons, and then just listen, sit down in a chair and just stop the sermon each time he makes a point that points to Scripture in some way that hits you, and meditate on that Scripture and study it some more and pray about it and think about it. Go outside and with your Bible, go outdoors and find something in the creation, up in the mountains or in a park or something. Find something in the creation that reflects something about the glory of God, and bring your Bible and pause and study your Bible to learn ways that thing enables you to appreciate God's glory more. Get 6 or 8 or 10 different devotionals, different kinds of devotionals within reach when you're having your time in the Word, so that depending on your mood that day or where you're at spiritually and the kind of things that you need, you can grab just the right one for that time so that it'll be satisfying. Try to find as many attributes as you can in a particular psalm and arrange those attributes into a prayer and meditate on the God who has all those attributes. For so many people, the Word of God is like a coconut. They lick the outside every day for half an hour, and they just don't find it satisfying. And they just say, I know I'm supposed to like this, but they just never crack it open. They just don't ever taste of what's really good inside there. I can promise you this too. It's not like when you do crack it open, it is not like physical food. It's not like, physical food. Some people like certain things, some people don't. You may or may not like some. You try something new. Some people like chicken and shrimp, some people don't. The milk from God's Word isn't like that. To taste it is to like it. And if you don't like it, you haven't tasted it. And if you taste it, you'll like it. And if you taste it enough, you'll start to crave it. So, Operation Activate Appetite. How do you generate a craving, a desire for God's Word? How do you increase that? Lay aside the appetite-suppressing sins in your life and drink your milk. Taste and see that the Lord's milk is good. All right. So that brings us to the end of this paragraph, finally. After 3 weeks, now we've looked at every phrase, we've gone through the whole section, we've studied it all. But I want to do one last thing here. I want to talk about how it all fits together. We've covered so much material in this. It's easy to forget that this is one paragraph, one basic thought. And so I know some of you maybe feel like we left you in the dust 2 weeks ago. You're thinking, wait a second, I'm still back in chapter 1, verse 22, trying to figure out how to keep loving this person that I'm finding hard to love. I missed that part. You know, I was supposed to get that and say, here we're on to all this craving and everything else. I'm still struggling with this relationship. How can I take everything that we've learned, this whole big picture, and apply it to the command, continue to love? We need to go back to that now that we've covered the rest of it, because all of it contributes back and forth. So someone in the church, someone in your family, someone in your existence has offended you and offended you more times than you can count. You don't like being around that person. You do not want to talk to that person. The idea of being warm and friendly and smiling to that person is really an unpleasant thought to you. How do you take everything that we've learned the last 3 weeks and boil it all down to something that's actually going to help you have undying love for that person? Let's see if we can boil it down to the essentials. I'm going to give you two R's and two D's just to help you remember it, okay? See if we can condense it down. First R, we're going to start with repentance. That's what we just talked about in verse 1. Lay aside the sins against love. Obviously, if you're going to have undying love, you've got to lay aside those love-killing sins. Repent of everything in your heart that isn't compatible with love and declare war on it. And you're going to have to search your heart. Search your heart for any trace of non-love, any attitudes of malice or envy or deceit or hypocrisy or slander or gossip. It's going to take some digging. It's going to take some searching because these kinds of sins are not scandalous sins in our culture. Even in our church culture. And so they don't seem like a big deal, which means they don't generate a lot of guilt feelings in us. In fact, we hardly even notice them in our hearts. Very often, when you have malice in your heart or some of these kinds of sins in your heart, you don't even admit to yourself that it's there, much less anybody else being able to see it. And when's the last time you heard somebody confess the sin of malice? Just like, what are you working on? You're like, oh, I'm trying to overcome malice. I just got all this malice. You know, I mean, you just don't hear anybody ever talk about that. We don't even admit it to ourselves. Have you ever heard of somebody being put out of the church on church discipline for failing to repent of their envy? Or their hypocrisy, putting on a church face? I mean, we just don't take these things serious. Adultery, stealing, things that land you in jail. Yeah, that's serious. Getting drunk, whatever, those are big. These little things, they just fly under the radar so often. And so we go year after year just lacking tenderness, lacking gentleness, lacking humility, and we never really get serious about addressing these sins and really declaring war on these sins because they seem so small, and the whole time they are just eating away, just destroying the foundations of your appetite for God's word like termites in the basement. We need to see these sins for the deadly anti-salvation, anti-God appetite killers that they are and declare war on them. Throw them off. Fight hard against these kinds of sins. So, first R, repent. Second R, remember. And that's verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22. Why did you become a Christian in the first place? You remember? Do you remember why you are a Christian? Why you keep deciding to remain a Christian? Isn't it because you heard the gospel and believed it? You believe the gospel? And the gospel points you in the direction of what? Love for the saints, right? In those moments when you struggle to love, when you just want to give up, you want to just turn your back on someone, when you want to be cold, when you want to shut down, remind yourself, wait. I was born to love. You know the movie Chariots of Fire? There's a point where the Eric Liddell character says, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Remember that line? That's the most famous line in the whole movie. That line has become famous because it's such a captivating thought, isn't it? I mean, who wouldn't be captivated at the idea of God making you for something and then just feeling his pleasure, just God just being pleased with you, and you can feel his pleasure when you do that thing. I mean, that's a marvelous thought, isn't it? It's an amazing thought, although for most people, I think it's more of a romantic storyline in a movie more than actual day-to-day reality. I mean, who really experiences this? I mean, it's one thing to picture a guy like Eric Liddell, Olympian, I mean, a world-class athlete and a runner just running and the wind blowing through his hair and he's practically gliding across the earth and he's like, I feel God's pleasure. Oh, this is my, you know, you can understand that, but never once have I ever heard a plumber say, oh, God made me good at plumbing, and when I plumb, when I unclog a toilet, I just feel his pleasure. I mean, we just don't talk that way, right? Some of you do a great job at work, and you're excellent at filling out paperwork and sending off emails and having meetings. But how many of you really have a sense of, this is what God designed me for, and I can just feel his pleasure when I do it? Is there something that you could do where that would happen? Is there something? What special thing could you do that would so fulfill the purpose of your existence and the purpose of the kingdom of God that when you did it, you could actually feel God's pleasure when you did it? What is that special thing you could do? Answer's easy. Love. Christian love. Not the world's kind of love, not temporary love, Christian love. Undying, eternal delight in the saints for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of love. Peter says, you were born to do that. Reborn to do that. I'm talking about your being born again, your spiritual rebirth, your regeneration. You're born for that. The movie character was born to run, you were born to love. God made you for it, and when you do it, if you're paying attention, you will feel God's pleasure. When you became a Christian, you didn't just join a religion. You didn't just, it's not just a matter of affiliation, right, being a Christian, like joining a club. When a person first places his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a massive internal transformation that takes place, right? An actual creation of a new thing. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So you have a brand new inner being, a different kind of inner man. You get a new nature with different desires, different affections, different capacities, a different DNA, different growth, a whole different kind of being. On the day that you became a Christian, it was not just a cleansing event. It was also an empowering event. God's grace does not just cover our sin. It also capacitates and enables and energizes us toward godliness. And the high point of godliness is love. Being born again makes you an eternal person rather than a temporary person. You used to be a temporary person. Now you're an eternal person. You're a different kind of a person. So don't live like a temporary person anymore. It's not what you are. Stop living like a temporary person. Live a life that corresponds with what you are. You know, a bird that thinks it's a dog isn't going to make a very good bird. Right? Birds are born to fly. You were born to love forever. You were born to love the saints forever. I heard of a guy in the news a couple weeks ago who was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and he was given just a couple of months, maybe weeks, to live. And he actually had a hospice person coming over and everything else. And so he just said, I'm going to live it up. He gave away his business. He quit working. He and his wife just splurged on lavish vacations all over the world, thinking the insurance payment would just cover it all once he died. Finally, after 2 years, the doctors told him, you know what? We made a mistake. You're fine. And the guy was left no house, no business, no income, tens of thousands of dollars in debt. You see, he was living as though there were no future for him, and it turned out there was. That's essentially what we're doing when we live like the world, when we love like the world loves. When we live like natural, temporary people, that's what we're doing. We're doing the same thing that guy was doing. That guy thought the end was a few months away, and so he lived accordingly. So often we're tempted to live as though our lifespan in this world, you know, our little 70, 80, 100 years, however long we last, that little lifespan, we tend to live like that's all there is. I mean, in our head we know there's more beyond that, but the way we live, it's like this is all there is. We live like temporary people. Temporary people live like the grave is the end. That's the way they live. And we used to be temporary people. We're not anymore. Now we have been born again of an eternal seed through the living and enduring Word of God, the eternal Word of God. And so in order to live a life that fulfills our reason for existence, we have to make the shift from being temporary people to having an eternal perspective. And so we do that with undying love. So remember what you are, what you became, why you became a Christian, why you're still a Christian, what God's purpose is. Remember all that. So step one, repent. Step two, remember. Now let's look at the two D's. First, drink your milk. I mean, your mom told you when you were little, you want to be strong, drink your milk. Peter's telling you the same thing. You drink your milk, it'll make you strong, it'll grow you up. Drink, and drink, and drink, and drink, and drink. Read, meditate, study, memorize, meditate some more. Listen to sermons, meditate some more. Let the Word of God seep into your pores. Drink your milk, and it'll make you grow up towards salvation, and salvation moves in the direction of love. When you struggle with love, look to Scripture. When you have this relationship problem, look to God's Word. When you say, I can't, I know what God's Word wants me to do, but I can't do it. I don't feel like doing that. I can't make myself do the loving thing right now. Open up the Scriptures and drink the milk, and it'll strengthen you to do it. Not just as a source of information, but as a source of life. It's an eternal power source that will give you everything you need for life and godliness. So, drink. And then finally, last one, when you look to God's Word, trust the promises that you see. Trust what it says. Believe it. For the milk to be absorbed, we talked about that, for the milk to be absorbed into your soul, there has to be, you have to combine it with faith, right? Now I realize faith and trust, neither one of them start with a D. So how about, if you want a D, how about depend? Just to help you remember. Depend on God's great and precious promises. This is where the Isaiah 40 part comes in, when Peter, in verse 23 of chapter 1, quotes Isaiah 40. That chapter, remember, is all about trusting God's promises. God is this big, your problems are this small. Remember that? Trust. Rather than looking to this world for our security, looking to this world for our satisfaction and our comfort, look to God in His promises. When I'm tempted to give up on love, I have a relationship problem, that means what I'm doing is I'm looking at the world's way of living. I'm looking at their short-term, temporary, perishable way of life and their way of loving, and I'm saying, I want to do that. I want to live like that. I want to love like that. I want to walk in that path of temporary love like the world does. But then God's Word comes along, and it promises me a better way that says undying love is better. That temporary love, no good. Undying love, better. And that's what the Word of God tells me, and what God is saying is, I know that seems implausible. I know it doesn't feel right. It's not what you want to do. It doesn't feel to you like it would bring joy. You want to go that way. But I promise you, just if you just trust me, I promise you, if you take this way, I will make it worth your while. That's basically a summary of the promises in God's Word. If you focus your attention then on that promise, and you cling to that promise, and you lean on it, you depend on it, and bank on it, trust in it, then all that leaning and clinging and depending and trusting will give you the strength and the willingness that you need in order to keep loving this hard person. That leaning and clinging and trusting and depending is faith, and faith is what causes milk to be absorbed into the system and to give you strength and nourishment and life. It's always faith that enables us to receive grace from God, always faith. So, how do you increase appetite? Abandon the appetite-suppressing sins and taste of the goodness of the milk of God's Word. That's how you increase appetite. And how do you use everything we've learned over the past 3 weeks to help you love a person, have undying love? Two R's and two D's. Repent, remember, drink, and depend. Throw off sin. Remember that you were born to love. Drink your milk. Fix your attention on those promises where God says, I'll make it worth your while, and trust in them. Let's pray. Holy Father, we bless your name for giving us your holy word and for calling us to this glorious path. Lord, let us feel your pleasure because this week we're doing what you made us to do. Painful as it is to have undying love, Lord, teach us undying love. Let us love like you so that we might bring you pleasure. We pray this in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Any questions about the sermon? Something that we need to clarify?
That is not
Okay, yeah. Okay, the question is, if you got somebody that continue to hurt you, you got a brother in Christ, and they keep on belittling you, keep on hurting you, it's not letting up, it's not like something in the past, it's ongoing. And you want to just show them kindness, even though you're having a hard time loving this person, is that hypocrisy to be kind to them when inside you don't really like them very much? And the answer is no. The answer, it's not hypocrisy to behave in a way that you're striving to become. The hypocrisy is when you pretend to be something you're not. Now, you could do it that way. You could show kindness to somebody, not out of love, but just because you're trying to impress people with what a great Christian you are. That would be hypocrisy. But if your goal isn't to impress people with what a great Christian you are, your goal is to really do what God's Word says to do. God's Word calls you to do two things. Number one, treat them with kindness. Number two, love them. And if you're struggling with number two, you at least need to do number one. If you're struggling with number two, the solution to that isn't to eliminate number one and sin double by not being kind and not loving. Go ahead and be kind and work on the loving. When our affections aren't where they need to be, we go ahead with the action and then we try to work on the affections to bring them along. The deceit that you're supposed to throw off in this list is you deceiving others. So when you're being untruthful, that's the sin that needs to be thrown off. When other people deceive you, I use that illustration about reality and insanity and everything to show why it hurts you when other people deceive you, just so you can see what a sin it is, so that when you have deceit in your heart, you can throw it off. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay, so the question is, what about when you don't trust somebody, when you can't trust somebody, then how does love fit with that? Because trust is an act of love, right? Isn't that true? If you trust somebody, if you're willing to trust somebody, that's a loving thing to do. And so trusting is loving. So what do you do when you can't trust? When somebody makes themselves so untrustworthy that it would be folly to trust them. It would be silly, you know, it would be a lack of wisdom to trust them. What do you do? That's a great question. I think you can love without trusting. However, you cannot love without being willing to trust. And here's what I mean by that. There are people who have disappointed you, And you, out of love and compassion, give them another chance, right? And another, and another, and another. That's love. You're willing to let them prove themselves to you. And you're willing to let them demonstrate that there's been a change. That's a loving thing to do. And then there's other times when finally they get to the point where you want to shut down and say, no, I'm not willing to do that anymore. I'm not going to give you another chance. There's nothing you can do that would earn my trust again. And that is not compatible with love. I do not believe you can say to somebody, I love you, but I'm not even willing to trust you again. And I say that because that happens in a lot of marriages. You know, there's people that just say, I don't trust him. He lied to me. I don't trust him. And you say, well, what could he do to regain your trust? And they say, I can't think of anything. If there's someone like that in your life, you cannot think of anything they could do to regain your trust. Then what's happening there is your heart has made a decision not to trust them. You're not willing to trust them, and it's not so much a matter now of their trustworthiness or non-trustworthiness. It's a matter of you're just basically retaliating against them, and that's revenge, and that's not loving. That's not godly. Love will. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, love always trusts. Love always looks for a way to trust somebody. It looks for some way. And it's even willing to risk some pain. You know? Okay, you're saying you changed. You've demonstrated some evidence along that line. It doesn't seem all that likely, but I'm gonna give you a chance, and I'm willing to trust you this far, and it might cost me. If it turns out you're lying, you know, and you could burn me again, and I could lose money, or I could get hurt emotionally, and You have to be willing to do that. You have to be willing to be hurt in order to love, right? And so so we always want to extend people the possibility of being of gaining our trust somehow. So beware of it. There's ever a time when you can't think of a way a person could regain your trust. Does that answer your question? Okay. Carol? Right. Yeah. No, I think if a person has a problem with stealing and they always demonstrate they keep on stealing and there's no reason to believe that they've made any effort to change, then no, it's not loving to put them in a place alone with your money, you know, or a place where they're going to be subjected to temptation that they're not likely to be able to resist. That's not an unwillingness to trust. Unwillingness to trust would be if they do repent and they do say, I want to change, and they take whatever steps that they can take, and they're working through, they're having an accountability relationship with somebody, and they're open with their life, and you say, okay, I can see that you're working towards this, you want, so I'm willing to give you another chance. In a small test, you know, and then maybe a little bigger test the next time, and a little bigger, and it's not unloving to take that approach. It's just unloving if you say, "I'm not even going to give you a chance. I'm not willing." You know, one thing this church is all about is redemption, and second chances, and God is a God of new beginnings. He built that into the creation. You know, one of the most delightful things I've ever learned anything in the Bible was when I was studying Genesis 1 and I was trying to figure out why does he make such a big deal about the lights in the sky and the times and the dates and the seasons and the moon and the months and the years and the weeks and everything. Why is that so important to put in the very first chapter of the Bible? And so I studied everything in the Bible that talks about months and years and days and weeks and the time increments. And the thing that I found is the purpose of it is God is a God of new beginnings, constant new beginnings. And life would be horrible if it was just an unending stream, right? Just unbroken, unending, just no night, no day, no new anything. Just all your failures would just pile up, right? And just pile up, and you get farther and farther behind, and you can never catch up, and there's no starting over, and everything would just, and it'd be horrible. But what does God do? He gives us a new, fresh start every day, every 24 hours. You can try again. And you can say, yeah, I blew it yesterday. Today, I'm going to try again. And what a great thing the days are. He just makes it dark and brings our activities to a close at the end of each day, and then we're just flat on our back for a lot of hours, and then you just wake up to newness of life every morning. And then weeks, you know, so you can kind of just stumble through the end of your week, and then Monday comes and you get a fresh start. You can start anew, try again, and then months. And then years, you know, sometimes it's good to just say, boy, I've just been on a bad track for a long time. January 1st, you know, I'm resolved to do this. And there's just something blessed about the fact that God is a God of new beginnings. That's part of his character. That's why he says his mercies are new every morning. They will be for all eternity. And so God is, he doesn't cast people aside when they fail. He loves to redeem. And we make huge messes of our lives, and we just do things that you would think we'd just be done. He'd just say, I've had it with you. I'm finished with you. And he doesn't. He redeems us, and he restores the years the locusts have eaten, and he does all these terrific things. And man, that's happened in my life, and I just love that so much. I'm so thankful to him. And it's resulted in a church now where we've sort of collected a lot of people who are just ruined their life, and then God is restoring it now. And so we had a guy, I was just talking to a guy the other day, and he says, man, I got a bad past. I've been in jail. I've really messed up. I don't even know if I want to come to church because people are going to look down on me. And he says, I've had a restraining order taken out against me. And I said, you know, half the people in our church have had a restraining order against. This is what we're about. You know, we have all kinds of people that can remember what it was like in prison and in jail last month. Seriously. I mean, God brings us a lot of people that are, he's just redeeming people. And I love that. I love to see the redeeming work of God all the time. So we need to be like that. And when we can, we need to trust, okay, a man is what he is, not what he was, and people, God changes people and he redeems people. All right, Jerry. Okay, so what about Christ and the Pharisees? Doesn't seem like love, doesn't look like love. What about don't cast your pearls before swine? Doesn't seem loving to withhold pearls. And I would say two things. First, just in reverse order, the casting the pearls thing, I think it is loving to withhold pearls from swine, because what do the swine do when you cast the pearls before them? What do? They trample them under feet, turn and tear you to pieces. What does that do to their standing before God? It puts them in trouble, right, with God. It makes them even more culpable, more subject to even worse judgment. And so when a person is demonstrating that they will not receive the truth of God's word, what they're going to do is mock it, and they're just going to use it as an opportunity to blaspheme God once again. Stop talking to that person, because all you're doing is creating more and more judgment for them. And so out of love, stop talking. So I think that is loving for those people. Now, Christ and the Pharisees, you know, Scripture is very clear. God loves all people. And Scripture is very clear. God hates sinners. And if that strikes you as hard, that's what the Bible says. You know that love the sinner and hate the sin thing? The Bible just doesn't say that. It talks about loving or hating the sin and hating the sinner himself. Psalm 5 says that. It says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. He says, how can he love them and hate them? God is capable of amazing, complex emotions. And he can love them in certain ways and simultaneously hate them in certain ways. God's capable of that. And to some degree, he calls us to do that. To the degree that a person identifies himself with his sin, we are opposed to that person. Right? But we would also, if we found that person in a ditch, give him a cup of cold water and take care of his wounds, right? If a person is on a crusade for promoting abortion, then I am opposed to that person. I am against that person to the degree that he identifies himself with that sin. I'm an enemy of him. But as an individual, if I run across him in need and he's in need of something, I'll give him a cup of cold water. I'll show kindness. And I will pray for him. So how those things fit together is not easy. You know, I'm not saying it's easy. David is a good model to follow, I think, with that in a lot of ways in the Psalms because of how he loves his enemies. But the bottom line, I guess, would be this. When it comes to evil people, we love our enemies, we pray for them, we show kindness to them, but we do so in a way where we're constantly upholding the holiness of God and holding that as the highest priority and being incensed at anything that dishonors him. And learning how to fit those together is, it's not easy. You can really see these anti-love sins are really at the core of what sin is all about if you go back to the beginnings with Genesis and the fall and everything else. Yeah, good. Okay, so we're called to love the saints. What about the sinners? Great question. Paul tells us, show kindness to everyone, especially the brotherhood of believers. And so we are to love everybody. We're to love the whole world. We're to love our enemies. We're to love those who persecute us and pray for them and show them kindness. But especially the household of God. God doesn't want you to treat us here in the church the same way that you treat your own husband, right? I mean, you love us, you love him, but there's a difference. There's a greater love, you know, for the ones that are in your family. That's a natural illustration. And in the church, it's the same way. We have we love the whole world, but we have a special love for those who love him. We love them, we love one another for a lot more reasons. We love the world simply because God has affection for the world. They're his creation and they bear his image, and so we love them. That's why we love them. But why we love each other is that same reason, plus the fact that you all love and honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes me love you even more. And you're his own children. The world, they're not his children. You are. And so that makes me love you more. So love the whole world because God loves the whole world, but especially love the church because God especially loves the church, and take all of your cues from the way that he talks about love. So when we emphasize loving the church, loving the saints all the time, that's because Scripture emphasizes it. But when we get to places like the Good Samaritan, you know, Good Samaritan, he's walking along, he sees a guy in a ditch in a need. He didn't check his wallet to see if he's a card-carrying believer, right? He didn't interview him. He didn't have to fill out one of our doctrinal surveys. He just showed him kindness, whoever he was, right? And so that's our model. We show kindness to those in need. Right, yeah. Yeah, and remember what we said last week. The milk illustration in 1 Corinthians 3 and in Hebrews 5 is a different metaphor than the metaphor of milk that Peter is using here. In those two passages, milk represents the basics. It's milk as opposed to solid food. Solid food is the deep truths of Scripture, and milk is the basic elementary stuff. And you're rebuked for only being able to take in milk and not solid food in Hebrews 5 and 1 Corinthians 3. This isn't that. This is where Peter's talking about here. He's not saying we should all be infants and immature. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is the only point of comparison in this metaphor is the way that babies crave, you crave that way. So if you hadn't been in Canada fishing last week, you would have known that. I can say that because he's my dad.